As we prepare to hear God's word, join with me in prayer, please. O Lord, you have dealt well with your servants. O Lord, you have dealt according to your word. So teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. Amen. Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 64, the Word of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now please turn to chapter 3 of the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We shall start reading at verse 1 and we will read through verse 11 just as last week. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God add blessing to the reading, especially the hearing of his word today. Dr. Peter Jones, a somewhat popular professor, pastor, lecturer, blogger, who has a kind of a cool website called truthexchange.com, has put forth the idea in his thinking that there really are only two spiritualities to consider. Only two. We talk about the many religions in the world, and what Dr. Jones puts forth is the proposition that there really are only two of them. The first one is one in which we worship and serve something inside the creation, where all reality is the same. All roads lead to God somehow. All religions are the same, we're being told by the world. The other religion is that which worships and serves the God of the Word of God, of the Bible, the one who created all the things, worships the one outside and above the creation. He calls the first brand of spirituality oneism, and he calls the second one twoism. Clever. Is Dr. Jones right? Absolutely. Absolutely. There really are only two religions in the world. Some of us bristle at the word religion. Please don't do that. We simply mean the way in which we relate to the deity, God. Some religions are, one religion is a completely man-made thing, the other God-made. It is this second that we are concerned for today. The one religion of the biblical, self-revealing God of history, creation, eternity. We're not concerning ourselves with the false religion of man's works and thoughts and accomplishments. Now, if Dr. Jones is correct, and I believe he is, there is also then two kinds of righteousness as well. Two kinds of ways to think about how we are good. It starts with one question. No matter what happens to you, good or bad, no matter what circumstances you find in yourself, good or bad, the question is God just and right or not? Is what he says law, important, above all? Or is what we do and say? See, there can be no allowance for mixing the two together. Man's wisdom cannot add to or interpret God's wisdom and change it, or make the two together as some kind of working together situation, where both man and God work together to attain the righteousness that we need. But if people are responsible for even 1% of the righteousness that we are to have in order to be saved, then they are really responsible for 100% of it. Those of you who are coffee drinkers may appreciate this. Coffee is 99% water and 1% dissolved plant material. But you don't pick up a cup of coffee and say, thanks for the water, do you? Because it's the 1% that makes the difference. It's that 1% that distinguishes water from coffee, and it is your 1% of righteousness that distinguishes perfect righteousness from righteousness which is false and worthless. Human righteousness versus God's righteousness always loses, always falls short. Why? Because we always fall short of God's righteousness because He is perfect. And only He is perfect. How can our imperfection be added to what is perfect and it still remain perfect? The 1% is always there. That contamination which renders water into coffee. Now, even if we could point to some good things we do, our good character maybe, or the way we show kindness to others, or all the other good works we may have accumulated in our lives. Even if we could do that, if we laid them down next to and aside those things which are God's goodness, they are like rotten fruit, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. I think the ESV is a little too kind by saying polluted garments. I just really like the imagery of filthy rags to describe the righteous deeds people perform. And so in our passage, we have the apostle, who is now called Paul, speaking first as Saul and then as himself, Paul. As Saul, our writer here, Paul, starts in verse 4, referencing back to verse 3, saying, this is who we really are. We put no confidence in the flesh. As Saul, our writer, has had lots of human goodness, so-called, in spades he did it, he says. Or so he thought. He is a true Jew. He practices the world one-ism religion of human righteousness. He has practiced it throughout his whole life. And he's thinking he's pretty good at it, too. And we'll see, when laid side by side, that these two spiritualities, these two religions, the two, only two faiths among us, humans, that we engage in, that one-ism is a road to destruction, that works righteousness is a road to perdition, to hell, and that there is no safe haven in relying on human things. And that this two-ism Dr. Jones speaks about, this biblical religion, this Christianity, this faith once and for all delivered to the saints, these things which are most surely and certainly believed among us, we who are of the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh, we believers in the two-ism in Christ is truly the only way. Christ is all the time, just as God is good all the time. So, let's look at this. First of all, we do have the reminder here in verses 1 through 3 of putting no confidence in the flesh. The reminder is there so that we might understand that when Paul launches off as Saul into all the things on his resume, we're to count all these things as nothing. Now, the word he uses here for count is one of these words which makes its way into English language when we say something is the dominant view or the most legitimate way of looking at it. We say it is hegemonous. That's what we say. It's a fancy word, sort of. That's what Paul is saying here. This is what is at the head of my worth when he says, I count this all. All right. So when he's saying through the passage, I count this as this, he's saying, I see this as the most valuable view there is, the most valuable idea. Confidence in the flesh, he says, that's for dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. You are to be of the true circumcision. You are to worship God in spirit. You are to have the view, you are to count no confidence in the flesh as the true confidence. How can we, who have sinned greatly against God, lift ourselves up by that same sinful flesh to surpass the righteousness that Christ won for us on the cross and in the resurrection? How can we, who are sinners, add to the perfection of Christ's sinless life and His perfect sacrifice on the cross and his ongoing perfect intercession at the right hand of God where he has been seated on high. How can we add to that? We can't. That's the point of this. We must simply, by faith, believe these things and trust in Christ alone. So why remind ourselves of all the false things? Because we are children who act like children so much. We do. We constantly, we have good language about what it is that we trust in, but we need to be reminded, as Paul said, the same things to write to you is no trouble to me, but is safety for you. So hear that which we find here in the Word of God and tell and have it speak to your heart to remind you of what you have been delivered of. You will not be so quick to go back to think about how good you are and all the good works you have done. So he starts out with, first of all, his former life as Saul, the counterfeit gain of trusting in self, we see in verses 4 through 6. He's talking about people who are troubling the Philippians by telling them they need to go back to do the Jewish rituals, they need to get circumcised, they need to do all of these things, they need to, in order to be true believers, true people of God, this is what they have to do. And Paul is saying, look, anybody who comes to you and says that, that's worth something. Let me tell you about what I have done with respect to all that. And you will not be able to find a better Jew than Paul, he's saying. So all that stuff they're telling you, let me tell you what I got and compare it to them. Well, I have many more reasons, seven really reasons he offers. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Not just circumcised, but circumcised on the very day that Genesis 17:12 says to be circumcised. He was of the people of Israel. Very few Jews could say that they could trace their lineage so well, but he could. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that stayed with the kingly seat of David. When all the other tribes rebelled against him. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He stayed in Tarsus. His family was a true Jewish family, stalwart family. He joined the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who kept the law. They were the epitome of law-keeping citizens. With their 613 extra laws that went in addition to all the laws that God had given. And they kept them all, they thought. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. Maybe there were other Pharisees who were zeal, really, really important to them to keep the law. To me, it was so important that I went out and sought out those who would be opposed to us. And I put them down. I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, when under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. He means blameless in that he was a dogged and consistent and conscientious observer of the law, not necessarily that he kept it all. And to our sensibilities, these all seem like weird and crazy things to claim as far as being good. But in his day and age, it was very important what your lineage was. Maybe not so much for us today. But all these things were better than any one man who could have troubled the Philippian church at the time. If they compared their Jewish qualifications with Paul's, Paul met them head to head and put them down every time. He was better than all of them. And he says, all these things, that's what I got. And they're worth absolutely nothing. Nothing. Even though we might be careful in our own language today, we can speak like this, like Paul was speaking as Saul. And we can be careful in our language and say we've got no, Jesus is his work and his work alone is all we trust in, but we trust, see? Or we can say that he has done everything that we need for salvation, but we just have to accept it. We have to do some work But what God is telling us is that no, even that is that 1% that renders the whole of righteousness nothing but filthy rags. We have to be careful not to put language like this in our hearts, that even though we would acknowledge that Jesus Christ has died for our sins on the cross, even though we know that he is the one who accomplished every good thing, that we just have to add that one little thing to it, our own assent to it. That's, even that, if you read the Word of God, is an act of his Holy Spirit. Well, many of us might be sensitive to this and the dangers of it. We often refer then to, revert, I should say, to the folly of comparing ourselves with other people. You know. And we just, every day we give thanks that God created a Hitler because we've got somebody to really compare ourselves to. At least I'm not Hitler, you know. I'm better than him. Right? But this is a trail of death. To compare ourselves to others and take any kind of solace in being better than other people in how we observe the things we know we should do in the Christian life even. Any fact which we cite which sets ourselves up as superior to others in our devotion or our walk with God, there's really no difference between us and Saul here when we do that. Any reliance, any source of assurance, any confidence we place on anything other than the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone is filthy rags and worthless. So this is Saul's testimony of who he is, his worth. And as someone who is trying to righteously live the law, or thought he was anyway, Saul's life was among the top tier of Jewishness. All right? He is the epitome of oneism. And there's a little word in verse 7 comes up. But. Oh, that always causes the problem, doesn't it? But. In this little word, which is a very strong adversative word in the original language, it says everything gone before is in opposition to what comes after. And it is a word which calls to mind that something had occurred in Paul's life. Something had occurred. And it's in Acts chapter 9. And that's what he's talking about. He is confronted in his life. He's giving an autobiographical testimony. And he says, I was living as a persecutor of the church, I was living as a self-righteous Pharisee, I was living as one who thought he had kept the whole law, and I was on my way to Damascus to put down all those people who were against us. And in verse 4, we read in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are about to do. And he had no choice. It's hard to kick against the goads. And he goes and does exactly what his Lord says. So that by the time he's speaking in the synagogue, very, very short time after this, he is saying, he is the Son of God. The one who had persecuted, the one who had done all things with the law, had now become the one who was proving that this was the very Christ, that he was killing other peoples for making the same confession. All the ease, all the importance, all the comfort, respectability, all of the sanction of the authorities, all of the righteousness that he thought he had, that Saul, the tall, the great, the kingly name of Israel, that this Saul the tall had, he becomes Paul the small. That's what the word means, Paul. It's an apt moniker for a man who has realized that all of his righteousness is filthy rags. We need a lot more small people, don't we? We definitely do. Jesus even said to him and to us in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, if any of you does not renounce all that he has, he can't be my disciple." What are you trusting in? What is in your asset column? Circumcised on the eighth day, baptized in a certain church. Of the tribe of Israel, have a certain heritage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, OPC, PCA, whatever it might be. Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm a Christian among Christians. As to the Pharisee, I know all the theology ever written. I am zealous to put down those who would oppose us. Because we're right and they're wrong, right? Okay, it's going to break down here in a minute. Because sometimes we need to understand that, yes, there's wrong things. But this is not what we trust in. We need to defend the faith, but it's not what we trust in. Our ability to defend the faith or to be right. And you know, we are here because we believe that our confession, our catechisms, our understanding of what the Word of God says is right, or we wouldn't have them. And those are good things to be reminded of, but they are not what we trust in. Because Paul didn't exchange one philosophy for another philosophy, did he? He exchanged knowledge and worship of himself for knowledge and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He met someone. He had an encounter by the Holy Spirit with the truth of who he, that is Christ, is. All of that in one little word, but? Yeah, all of that in one little word, but. But, he says in Philippians chapter 3, I'm stalling now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted, I made it the main thing that it was loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I make everything the main thing as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What has he now gained? He has opened up the ledger of his life on the road to Damascus, and have gone from the counterfeit gain of trusting in the flesh to now in verses 7, 8, after the little word, but, to the sure and certain gain of faith in Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul's ledger was laid open. All that he was, all that he held dear as being trusted in, all the things that he thought was worth something, he proved to be folly, futile, and damning. Seeing this, he moved all seven of those qualifications from the valuable thing, the gain column, over to the loss column, and he had nothing. Couldn't even see then, you know. He had nothing at all. And without Christ, we have nothing. Paul, like I said, did not exchange one philosophy for another. He came in contact with the God of all creation. He came in contact with him and he almost did not survive the encounter. He had been claimed and won and put to service by this same Lord who he used to ridicule as a shameful criminal crucified on a Roman instrument of execution, the cross. By this same Lord, he takes orders and he stops his persecution and instead gives him glory and majesty. Now that he has understood what is good and right, he saw his righteousness as unmasked, as stripped of all this human distraction. He saw Christ's righteousness as what it really was, the pure holiness, which is God himself. And speechlessly, then, he walks away, doing and taking orders now from the Lord of heaven himself. Knocked off of his horse, he lays there on the ground, and in a moment of understanding that all he trusted in was worthless, he rises up off the ground, and all that he had, all that he worked for, fell away like the scales from his eyes, And so too the self-righteous trusting of sinful human flesh must be put off by us. He testifies to his Philippian friends, whatever gain I had, I counted but loss. What gain have you trusted in apart from Christ? What gain? It should be nothing, obviously. I counted, he said. I put as the most important thing in my head that this was loss. Indeed, I put this most important thing in my head as loss. Everything. This is the expression of what repentance truly is. Counting Christ as righteous alone, counting our deeds as evil. And they cannot be mixed. Repentance, a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. What did he really gain here? He gained Christ Jesus as his Lord, and he moves it all over from the loss column to the gain column. That is, Christ is now his gain. And he enters into his ledger on the asset side, Christ, and drops the pen. What would we say our ledger looks like? Would we say that Paul's zeal for the law was a thing we share? And we have a zeal for some other thing other than Christ? Yes, we would say that, if we do. Is our ledger only Christ is our gain and nothing else? Will we give up everything we have just to have Christ? Will we not try to add our own things into Christ? This is what we are told here. But in Christ and Christ alone, we with Paul should no longer be called Saul the tall, but now Paul the small. Say with him, this is all rubbish, this striving after righteousness by our own works. We must make foremost in our minds, foremost in our hearts and in our lives, the exaltation of Christ in us and Christ alone. I cannot resist the urge to point out that this particular word for rubbish is a Victorian kind of word, rubbish. It ain't rubbish, folks. It's the stuff you flush down the toilet. That's what it means. And that's exactly what our works are. But not in Christ. You see, because Christ is perfect, and we add nothing to him. And we trust in him alone. And look what Paul says in verse 8. Finally, he says this. I count them all as flushed in order that I may gain Christ. Because what else is there? It is all Christ. Everything we need is him. There is nothing to be added. There is nothing to be helped with. We do not give him assistance by performing our works with him. Any works we perform in goodness after Christ are to his honor and glory. And we will take the crown off of our head and cast it down at his feet as we on that day appear before him. Because he deserves it. Because he is perfect and we are not. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise today. We give you thanks for the good works that you have set us to. For we, with Paul, do affirm that by grace we have been saved through faith, that not being of our own, it is a gift from you, O Lord. Not of works, lest anyone boast, but you created us for good works, and so, O Lord, set us to the work of doing that which is in accordance with our confession of Christ, for he is our gain, our whole gain, and all of our gain. And now, O Lord, as each heart here contemplates the majesty of the gain of Christ in our life and the folly of trusting that which was our own work, Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who convicts us of these things and leads us into all truth. It is in Christ's name we pray, and for his glory and gain alone. Amen.